clearly means a trial or a test. And Peter talks about these fiery trials or these fiery tests that we face. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, and Peter alludes to some of them here. The rest of the Bible talks about them as well. One thing is when things are going well, we have a tendency to forget God. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, as God was leading Moses to lead the people into the Promised Land, he gives them this warning. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, of flowing out into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, this lush land that they're going to be inheriting." He says, "You will lack nothing. You shall eat and be full." But then he says this, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes when I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, that you can forget God." And so God allows trials in our lives so that we remember our neediness and our dependence upon him. It's easy to begin to rely on ourselves and to forget about God when things are going well, but when we go through trials, we naturally begin to turn back to God because we come to the end of ourselves. Trials are also given to purify us from sin and cause us to lean more heavily on Jesus. He uses this word here, and in some translations, it's fiery trials. That's the word that's here. It comes a derivative of the word for fire, these fiery trials. And it's really imagery that's used in the Old Testament of a refiner's fire. For instance, in Ezekiel 22, 17 through 22, the Lord says that he's going to put Israel in the furnace in order to burn off the dross and purify his people from sin. That same imagery is used in Malachi, and it's the idea that somebody who has taken metal out of the ground, it has impurities in it, and they would heat it up. And as they heated it up, the gold or the silver, because it weighed more, would go to the bottom. And all of the impurities would come to the top, and then the smelter would be able to skim off the dross, and then what was left was pure gold or pure silver. And God allows trials in our lives to purify us like the refiner's fire. And he says we shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't catch us off guard that we go through trials. In fact, Jesus promised it would happen. In John 15, he says this to his disciples in verses 18 to 20. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then again in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely in my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that we will suffer persecution. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So if we don't anticipate trials when it happens, we become discouraged and disillusioned. And so Peter here is reminding us, don't be surprised when this happens. Paul, like Jesus, experienced sufferings in so many ways. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a list of some of the things that he endured. He says, "With far greater labors, more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers. danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposed. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all of the churches. According to church tradition, every one of the apostles died a martyr's death, with the exception of John. And according to tradition, they tried to kill him, they just weren't able to get the job done. Now, I want to warn you here, because I think this intersects with something that we encounter often. I want to warn you about the danger of a false theology that is very popular today, both here in the United States as well as around the world, and that is of the prosperity gospel. That there are some who, this false teaching that says that if you are a believer, God promises you health, He promises you prosperity, and He promises you deliverance from anything that you struggle with. This kind of teaching says, and it distorts the reality. It says, well, if you're children of the king, no child of the king lives in poverty. And so that God wants you to be rich. And it says that because you're a child of the king, that God wants you healthy, and so that you should be healed from all sickness. And so this idea that has come around and is popular is not in line with what the Bible teaches. The problem with it is, give you a little theological explanation for it, it's what's called over-realized eschatology. You're like, huh? Yeah, exactly. Well, here's what it is. We live in two kingdoms, all right, the already and the not yet. All right, and these two kingdoms overlap, the already and the not yet. And the reality is this, is that in the first coming of Christ, the kingdom was inaugurated. It began when Christ came, but it will not be consummated until Christ returns. And there are blessings that God promises us now, and blessings that God promises us after He returns. And that's an important distinction to make. Because not all the promises of God are for this life now. Does God promise complete, full, ultimate healing? The answer is yes. But that is not realized until Christ returns and that we are transformed or we're raised from the dead and we receive a glorified body that is no longer prone to sickness and death. And so the reality of it is some of these promises are not promises for the here and now. That doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. He can sovereignly choose in His good pleasure to bring healing, and so we pray for that. But the reality of full healing doesn't come until Christ returns. And so these blessings that are promised, does God promise us that we will live as children of the King? Yes, but that is in the new heavens and the new earth when everything is recreated and we live in the conscious presence of God, we behold Him face to face. Now, He says, here and now I will give you everything you need for life and godliness, everything you need to live the Christian life, but I'm not going to give you every material blessing that you might want. They even say this in terms of sanctification, that if you pray enough, whatever problem you have will go away. You know, and there's a formula, and if you do this enough, if you read your Bible enough and pray enough, if you're close enough to God, then instantly all temptation will go away and you'll never struggle again. And again, it's an over-realized eschatology, that God, in His sovereign purpose, may allow us to have a thorn in the flesh. And He may allow it to remain there our entire lives for His glory, so that in our weakness, His strength might be seen. He may give us a limp that never heals in this life. So these prosperity preachers are charlatans and hucksters who mislead people and steal gullible people's money for their own selfish gain. And the danger with this is it leads to an expectation that God didn't promise. They're believing things that God didn't say that he would give us automatically in this life. And so there's this inappropriate expectation that leads to disappointment. Because if I think God's supposed to heal me and I don't get healed, well, there's either something wrong with my faith or there's something wrong with God. And so this overrealized eschatology, this prosperity gospel that's a distortion of what God promises, it can lead people to disappointment and discouragement because they're trusting in something that God hasn't said, but they think he did. So Peter tells us, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. He says also that they should cause us to rejoice. And this is the theme that comes out over and over again in the Bible. There's a difference between rejoicing for trials, which I don't think he's saying here, and rejoicing in the midst of trials. There's a distinction to be made. You rejoice in what God is doing in the midst of our trials as he reveals himself to us and as he meets with us. We don't thank God for cancer in and of itself, but we can recognize what God is doing or has done through that and how he's used it to glorify himself and to draw us closer to him. We can thank him for how he has met us and supported us in the midst of struggle. And we don't have to pretend that cancer in and of itself is good, but we can still see the goodness of God in the midst of that. So Peter says we rejoice. We rejoice, as he says here, that we share in Christ's sufferings, verse 13. Now, what does he mean here? In what sense do we share in Christ's suffering? Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that we somehow are completing the suffering that Christ did on the cross. Christ, when he died, he paid the full penalty for all of our sins, and he alone took that punishment. But when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, Jesus suffers with us. Think about when Paul, Saul, was on the road, the Damascus road, and Jesus confronts him because he is persecuting believers and putting them to death. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so the persecution that the believers were facing was the persecution of Jesus himself. And we are united with Christ, and so we share in that suffering that Christ suffers as we suffer. And so he says we can rejoice and be glad. Now notice at the end of verse 13 why we rejoice and be glad. He says, when his glory is revealed. Now, God is going to return. Christ is going to return. And when he returns in glory, we will, if we can rejoice now in suffering, imagine the rejoicing when he returns. But he also says that so he can bless us. God allows trials. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And the blessing isn't the removal of the trial. It's the presence of God. He says we're blessed with the glory of God's presence. And Peter here is saying something profound. He says you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, Peter has been alluding to the Old Testament through the entire book of 1 Peter. And what he's referring to here, remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and later the temple, and we've talked about that, and there in the Holy of Holies, that God would come down and manifest his presence, and his glory would fill the temple, the Shekinah glory of God would fill the temple. And what Peter says here is when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we meet with God in an unusual way and his glory fills us. That we are his temple and he meets with us and fills us as we endure for his sake. And so God meets with us in a special way as we are faithful to him in the midst of trials. And he says in verse 15, and I think this is a good reminder, and Peter reminds us of this over and over again. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter reminds us there's no virtue in suffering for violating the law. There are times when people will ignore the law and do something wrong and then wear their punishment as a badge of honor, as if it's virtuous. But Peter says, no, that's not how we should think. You know, there are people, you know, murderers he talks about here, thieves, evildoers, general evil. And then he says, as a meddler. I like he throws that one in. You know, murder, think about this. Okay, murder, theft, evildoer, meddler. You know, we think meddling is like, oh, that's not a big deal. You know, Proverbs reminds us, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. If you don't know what that means, don't try it. You know, get a pit bull and grab its ears. Meddling, he puts it, you know, people who get involved, they interject themselves in everyone else's business. So he warns us here, don't suffer as an evildoer. Well, he concludes by saying we shouldn't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian, but rather glorify God. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So the first reality we find in this passage is that we should not be surprised when we suffer as a child of God. It shouldn't catch us off guard. We shouldn't be surprised when we face suffering for being faithful to the name of Christ. But I think that there's a second point here, a second surprise in these last three verses, and that is surprise that judgment begins with the house of God, which is what he says here in verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Some translations say the family of God. Literally, it says the house of God. And I think that's probably the best translation because, again, it refers back to the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. And we collectively, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, are the temple of God. Individually we are, and collectively we are. I don't think materially it makes much difference if you say household of God or family of God or house of God, but the point is that the judgment begins with us, not with the world. It begins with us. Now, how does judgment begin with us? Now, we need to remember that judgment can be both positive and negative. And both of these are taught in the Bible. There's positive judgment and there's negative judgment. There is a judgment of commendation to be commended, well done, good and faithful servant. There's a judgment of commendation and there is a judgment of condemnation. Commendation and condemnation. I have a friend who's a gymnast, and at his meets, there's a table of judges there, and they award him points evaluating his performance, and they give him points based on the execution of his routine. For believers, God brings trials into our lives to try us to see our faith is sincere. Sometimes he brings trials in our lives out of love to discipline and correct us. And so in part, the judgment that God has here is purifying for us, but ultimately it's going to be a judgment of rewards. When we stand before God, He will reward us for what we have done. Everything God does towards His children is always motivated by love. But notice what Peter says here. He says, if judgment begins with us, what about the evildoer? What about those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he says, quoting the Old Testament, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter here reminds us of the judgment of unbelievers. One commentator said, judgment will be indescribably cataclysmic for the unbeliever. And Peter again is alluding to the Old Testament. One author, he points this out. He says, Peter alludes to Ezekiel 9, which pictures the Lord calling to the executioners of judgment to draw near, to bring judgment on Jerusalem for its horrible sins. One messenger of God puts a mark on the foreheads of all who were found to sigh and groan over the abomination committed in Israel, those who were grieved by the sin around them that they saw. It says, significantly, God tells the executioners, begin from my sanctuary. And Ezekiel adds, so they began from the elders who were inside the house. And that anyone who didn't have God's mark, the executioners put to death. Grudem adds, God's judgment will begin with God's house and then spread outward to destroy all unbelievers. So the judgment of condemnation. Hell isn't a popular subject these days. Hell is something that very often we try to avoid and not think about. But the Bible tells us that there is a terrifying, awful reality of conscious torment for all of eternity away from the presence of God. And that for all those who don't turn to Christ in this life, that they face certain judgment. Now, the New Testament uses several words to describe what we call hell. And so I want to share those. There's three different expressions that the New Testament gives. The Old Testament talks about Sheol, which is the place of the dead. In general, it was a more general word. The New Testament equivalent to that in Greek is Hades. But the first one is Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And outside of Jerusalem, there is this valley that in the Old Testament oftentimes were battles and the bodies were dumped there. In the New Testament, outside of the city was this valley, and it was the garbage dump where they would throw things out, and they would set them on fire, and they would throw the carcasses of dead animals and set them on fire, and they would just continually, perpetually burn because of the constant trash that was thrown there. And this is what the words Jesus uses in Mark 9:43-47. He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. So the imagery when he used that word would immediately have drawn them to the perpetual burning fires of this garbage dump. He then adds, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes, than to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The second word that we translate hell in the New Testament is the word Hades, which is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol. Hades, more generally, in Greek thinking, was the place of the dead, but in the New Testament, it was particularly the place of suffering for unbelievers awaiting the final judgment. Now, people who go to Hades only go there temporarily. And I'll explain what I mean by that. They only go there for a time. Think of it this way. When somebody's arrested for a crime, they go to jail. And they go to jail awaiting trial. And then once they are tried, if it's a serious crime, then they go to prison. And prison is long term. And in the same way, this is what happens, because the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that those who don't know Christ will also be raised. So, in fact, the word for Hades is the word that Jesus uses in the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31 and other places. But there's a third description of the place of torment, which is permanent, and that is the lake of fire, described in Revelation 20:10-15. And let me read that passage to you. It says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what he has done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So What the Bible is describing here is that when we die as believers, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, our body goes to the grave and our soul, our spirit goes up to be in the presence of God, awaiting the return of Christ. When Christ returns, it says that the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are alive will be caught up together and will meet the Lord in the air. And in Revelation, it talks in chapter 20 about this millennial reign of Christ. But then after that, what we read here in Revelation 20 is there is a second resurrection. And you don't want to be a part of this one, because it's the resurrection of unbelievers. And they stand before God and they give an account of what they have done in their bodies, whether good or evil. And they are judged. Now, we know that after death comes the judgment. So after a person dies, if they don't know Christ, they go to Hades awaiting the judgment seat of God, the great white throne judgment. But they're raised and they stand before God, and God pronounces judgment on them. And every one of their deeds is laid out before them so that they know God is perfectly just in his judgment of them going into being thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so this great white throne judgment, this resurrection of unbelievers that John talks about, and then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And that all those who don't trust Christ after the judgment are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Peter here gives us two realities. Two realities. The reality of fiery trials and the reality of certain judgment. He says that we as believers shouldn't be surprised when it comes upon us. And as judgment, that it is a judgment for us of commendation because Christ has taken the punishment that we deserve. But for unbelievers, the reality is that in this life, if a person doesn't place his faith and trust in Christ Jesus alone for eternal life, that once that person dies, the die has been cast and judgment is certain. Now, this should be a motivation for us. It should be a motivation for us for holy living. It should be a motivation for us to glorify God and understand the reality of trials in our lives. But it should also be a motivation of the reality that those who don't place their faith in Christ in this life will face eternity separated from the conscious presence of God. And we're the only ones who have the hope of the gospel that we can give to them. Jonathan Edwards shares this illustration, and I'll close with this. He says, imagine that you're walking down the street and you see a house on fire. And you look into that house, and the people living inside don't realize that the house is on fire. And so as you look in, they're going about their business, they're setting their table, they're sitting down to have dinner. But you realize that their house is on fire. What do? He says you run to the door and you start banging on the door to try to get their attention, to help them to see the impending danger that's going to be upon them very soon. And so you pound on the door, you try to get their attention, you do what you can do in order to help them to realize that they're about to die. Now, what would you think of somebody if they walked by and they saw them sitting, they're just about to sit down for dinner and the house is on fire, and they said, you know, I really don't want to disturb such a nice dinner. You know, and what, you know, what's just, you know, I mean, is it really my place to tell them their house is on fire? And they might think that I'm kind of irritating if I try to tell them their house is on fire because they're about to have dinner. What would you think of somebody who just walked by and said nothing? People's houses are on fire. Judgment is coming. One day we will all die. After death comes a judgment. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. And so this ought to motivate us of the reality of eternity, Not just for us, but for everybody we know, everybody we've ever met. We'll go to one of two places. And you and I have been entrusted with the only message that can bring them into the presence of God when they die. Let's pray. Father, I think of all the people I see every day, all the friends that I know, my relatives who don't know you. Their house is burning. Do I love them enough to tell them? Do I care about them enough to warn them? Or do I walk by because I'm afraid of what they might say or do or think of me? Being bold might bring persecution, Lord, but you promised that. Those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. And so, Lord, give us courage and give us boldness and help us to entrust ourselves to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. In Christ alone, our hope is found on the solid rock.